What is a consummation? Long word. We're going to have it a lot today. Now, we're not talking about a coronation. We've got one of those coming up, and consummation and coronation may go together, but they're not the same idea. Coronation is when somebody is crowned, and we have the crowning of our king coming up soon. But today we're thinking about consummation. What does it mean to consummate? Well, whenever I get my dictionary of etymology out and I start looking up Latin words, I think of my good old friend Jim Hoyle. Those of you who remember Jim, we used to talk about Latin words a lot. And this word, consummation, comes from the Latin. Two words, con. Con can have two meanings, but the meaning here is intensive or extreme. So the word con means intensive, and the word summare, from which we get summate, consummate, means highest degree or fullest form. So consummate or a consummation is the completion of something. Its fullness, its highest form, its ultimate degree, its final purpose, its perfection. Let's think of some examples. What about the consummate ice cream? I'm not a big ice cream fan. I will have one if it's really hot. Maybe I'll have one in Nigeria. It's really hot there. What is the consummate ice cream? Well, I guess we all have different opinions on that. Mint chocolate chip. Two scoops, three, five, seven. What kind of topping? I mean, you'd have your consummate ice cream. What we mean by the consummate ice cream is the ultimate ice cream, the ice cream of all ice cream, the essence of ice cream, the highest point of ice cream from beyond which you can't get any better. How would be the consummate ice cream? What about the consummate holiday? Well, you could dream about the consummate holiday, couldn't you? The perfect place, the perfect weather, the perfect environment, perfect people to be. Everything laid on, the perfect food, the perfect entertainment. A consummate holiday would be the holiday to beat all holidays. We could talk about the consummate relationship. Well, that's the relationship with Mr. or Mrs. Perfect, isn't it? That's quite simple. Where the person you are with just is perfect in every way. These are the consummation of different things. But today, we're not thinking about the consummation of ice cream, or the consummation of holiday, or the consummation of relationship, or even the consummation of any one thing. Look at our title. We're talking about the consummation of all things. The highest point of the highest point of the highest point of heaven. The reason for everything. The conclusion to everything. The ultimate goal of absolutely everything. What? That's our theme this morning from Revelation 11. What does that look like? The consummation of all things. What does it look like? How can it happen? Who decides what it is? Well, that's our theme. We have four things we want to say. They all begin with P to help us to remember them. God willing. Firstly, then, the promise of consummation. The promise of consummation. Look at verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. The promise of consummation. Now, before we dive into this, let's remind ourselves that when we get to verse 14 of Revelation 11, we are picking up from the end of chapter 9. You remember in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, we studied about the six trumpets. And the sixth angel sounds in chapter 9, verse 13. And that comes to an end in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 9. And then chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 13 is an interlude. We've had these before, haven't we? A break in the narrative, describing other things. Well, now in chapter 11, verse 14, we come back to the narrative of the seven trumpets. And this seventh trumpet, verse 15, that is sounded by the angel, brings in the consummation of all things. This is the final event in human history. But the question we're asking here under this heading as we look at the beginning of verse 19 is this. When is this consummation assured? At what stage is it established and guaranteed? See, when we talk about the consummation of things in normal life, usually we have to wait for it to happen before we know what it is. Because there's so many uncertainties, aren't there? Will you ever get the consummate ice cream? Will it ever happen? What would it look like when it came? What about the consummate relationship? That's quite tricky, isn't it? I mean, you talk about having a relationship with a perfect person, but actually, if you think about it, that's a bit of a problem if you're not perfect as well. The relationship with a perfect person, if you're not perfect, could actually be quite uncomfortable. You know, if you want to get the bone of contention all the time and you're causing conflict, and they're just constantly being perfectly kind and loving and gracious and merciful to you, then that could get difficult for you. It could make you feel less than happy about the situation. So it's actually quite difficult to work out what the consummation of different things is going to look like in our lives. And until they actually happen, sometimes we struggle. Is that how it is with all things? Is the consummation of all things uncertain? Is it insecure? Do we have to wait for it to happen before we know what it will look like? The answer here in this passage is no. Because God determined the consummation of all things before anything existed. Before there was any ice cream, before there were any holidays, before there were any relationships, before there were any human beings, before there was any world. God had already decided what the consummation of everything would look like. And the word that is used in the Bible to describe this certainty of consummation, going right back to the time before the worlds were made, is the word covenant. And the word covenant in the Bible refers to God's plan, God's promise. And God's covenant is secured within his own being before the worlds were made. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a covenant called the covenant of redemption. We mention it many times. And this covenant is made within the being of God himself before the worlds were made. Before Adam and Eve existed. Before the trees existed. Before the seas and the heavens existed. Before anything existed. God decided how everything would end. God had decided what the conclusion, the consummation of everything would be, and he promises it in his covenant. It's first announced in chapter 3, verse 15, when he says to Eve, even after Eve has sinned, he says, I am going to send a Savior through your womb. The womb of the woman is vital for salvation. Because through that womb, Jesus would be born. And Jesus would crush the serpent's head, Satan's head. He would destroy the destroyer. We're going to see that later on in this passage. But it's promised there in Genesis 3:15, and then it's repeated through different covenants in the Old Testament. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses. And it's that covenant with Moses that is referred to here in Revelation 11, verse 19. The ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Now this ark of the covenant is the ark that Moses made to contain the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments represent the law, the character, and the purpose of God. And this is the promise that God made before the worlds were made, that he would work out his purpose, that he would bring everything to a consummation. He will do it. Nothing will be left to chance. As one of the young children said to me in a recent class we had, there's no such thing as chance, Pastor Olin. Clearly the children are getting hold of things here. Praise God for that. There is no such thing as chance, because God has purposed everything. And the God who has purposed everything, as we read in Exodus 34, is the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the God, Exodus 34, verse 10, of the covenant. He says, I make a covenant, and I will do marvels. I will do whatever is necessary to bring to pass my purposes. You see, the Ark of the Covenant is more than a box that contains two tables of stone with some writing on. The Ark of the Covenant is God's presence amongst his people. The Ark was always at the center of the tabernacle temple, which was always at the heart of the camp or the city. It was the guarantee that the God who is present amongst his people will accomplish all his plans, will do all that he has promised. Covenant assures us that God is at work amongst his people, executing his plan, doing everything that he expects. Now you might say to yourself, hold on, preacher. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore, do we? No, we don't. Despite a very famous film that claims to have found it and things went wrong, we do not have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. So what on earth is this talking about here in Revelation 11, verse 19, when it says, at the consummation of all things, we'll see the Ark of the Covenant. Well, remember what we said repeatedly in studying Revelation. Figurative language. Yes, it is absolutely true. Every word is true. But not every word is literal. And this figurative language about the Ark of the Covenant points us to the place where the new covenant, not the covenant with Moses, but the covenant in Christ Jesus, is sealed, signed, delivered, and secure forever and ever. And where is that? Where do we celebrate the consummation of Christ's covenant with his people? Where do we actually get to see his body broken and his blood shed, and to celebrate? I got it. It's around this table. So we don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We have the table of the Covenant. And it is at this table, every time we gather around it, which we do so regularly, that we rejoice in Christ Jesus, who is the King of the Covenant, who is the Lord of the Covenant, and who secures all God's covenant promises, so that the consummation is guaranteed. There's nothing uncertain about this. This is absolutely secure. These are the words that we hear every single time we gather around this table. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of God's covenant promises. He has promised that the consummation is coming, and nothing can prevent it. He is present with us. What do we also hear at the table? We hear these words, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Christ is here in our midst when we gather around the table. Just as he was in the midst of the camp in the Ark of the Covenant, so now much more in the new covenant. He's here with us, assuring us that the consummation is promised. It's guaranteed. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Till he comes. Till he consummates everything. That's why we do this regularly. It's a regular reminder. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Consummation is coming. The consummation of all things is coming. It's guaranteed. Nobody can prevent it. That's the promise made before the worlds were made. But then secondly, we have the power for consummation. Not only the promise of consummation in the covenant, verse 19, but the power for consummation. And we have this in verses 15 to 17. Consummation is announced by the seventh angel as he blows his trumpet there in verse 15, and nothing can prevent it from happening. Just as we see trumpets 1 to 6 being blown, and we've studied those, we experience their horrors throughout this age, so also trumpet 7 will be blown. You see, as creatures of time, we make a big distinction between things that have happened and things that have not yet happened, as though the things that have not yet happened are uncertain, whereas the things that have happened are certain. But when it comes to the covenant purpose and promise of God, whether it has happened or whether it is going to happen, it is equally secret. It is equally dead. There's no difference between the things that have happened and the things that are yet to happen in terms of certainty when it comes to the purpose and the promise of God. This is what Peter addresses in 2 Peter chapter 3. There in verse 3, he says that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is just like the modern day, isn't it? You Christians! You know, you're on and on and on about the coming of Jesus. It's never going to happen. We've been waiting for it all these years since the worlds were made. Nothing has changed. Really? Didn't you read about the flood, says Peter? That was quite a major change. Why do you think the modern day geologists and evolutionists have to scrub the flood out of their history, even though it's written into every single ancient historical document? Anywhere in the world, they all have a flood narrative, every single one of them. Why must they expunge it? Because it's the proof that God judges men. It's the proof that God intervenes. It's the warning that consummation is coming. Jesus really is coming. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of God. Christ is sure. As certainly as he came once, he will come again. As certainly as he died and rose again, he will return in glory to be crowned king of all the kingdoms of this age. And that is what we have here in verse 15, isn't it? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17, we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your power, your great power, and reign. All of this is certain because it is guaranteed by God. The one who is, and who was, and who is to come. Notice how he puts the is first. He doesn't say the one who was, and is to come. The great truth about God is that he is. Exodus 3, he is the great I am. Which means that he also was, and he also is to come. But only because he is, he is. He is everlastingly the same. You know, many institutions, schools, universities, and things like that, they have crests, don't they? Fancy crests. And they have little things written in them and pictures and what have you in the crest to indicate what the institution is all about. Well, many of them have a little Latin phrase. Ooh, second bit of Latin today. And the Latin phrase that many of these crests have underneath them or above them or within them is Semper Eadem. Semper Eadem. It means always the same. Always the same. Really? Really? Is any human institution always the same? Is any human person always the same? No. That's just a pipe dream, isn't it? We'd like to think that things don't change, but it's not true. We're always changing. We're never the same from one moment to the next. But God is Semper Eadem. God is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, always the same. And he exercises all power and authority. Nebuchadnezzar, that we read about earlier on, understood this when he said in Daniel chapter 4, after God had humbled him, the dominion of the Lord is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Jesus Christ has all power. Not some power, not more power, not most power, but all power. Before the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he said this to his disciples in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and do my will. All authority, all power is his. Didn't we read about this in Psalm 2 earlier on? Yes, the kings of this earth rage against Christ. Yes, they fight against him. Yes, they seek to break apart the laws of God, God's rules. Yes, they seek to defy him and to deny him. You see it all the time. But it's all vain. Because Jesus is him. And he will rule. And he does possess all authority. And the nations are his inheritance. And the ends of the earth are his possession. And he will break them with a rod of iron. Therefore, the wise thing is for kings to be instructed and to humble themselves. And to kiss the Son lest he be angry. Didn't we see this in Daniel 2? What a great story that is. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of this mighty image, the big head of gold, the torso, silver, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and bronze, the feet of iron and clay rather. It's a picture, it's an image of the kingdoms of this age, the might of men, the power of men, the glory of men, the riches of men, the authority of men, but it's all validated. When the Lord Jesus unleashes his power on all the kingdoms of men, they will be destroyed. Those feet are of iron and clay. They are fragile, and they will be destroyed. And that stone cut out of the mountain without hands. This is not a normal king. This is not a king that comes in the normal way. This is a God-anointed, God-appointed king. And he comes and he smashes this great image. And what happens to the image? It is ground to powder. It's just blown away. Not like you might take some fine dust of the balance after you've weighed out your flour for your cake or for your loaf of bread, and you might blow on your hand and you just see that puff of dust, that puff of white dust, gone. That is what Christ will do with all the kings of this age. That is what he will do with all the mighty ones. Oh, how they strut and fret about. How they arrogantly parade themselves. How they make all these great claims and these great statements, and we read about them in the media. So-and-so has declared this. Such-and-such has decreed that. Such-and-such a mighty person or body has said that in 12 months' time, this will happen to the economy. That will happen to the health service. This will be the state of of a pandemic or whatever it may be. They can't even get it right to a day. Never mind a week, a month, or a year. They've no idea what is coming. They're utterly ignorant. They're just the small dust of the balances, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 40. Just a drop in the bucket. They are nothing besides the king who rules and reigns. King. And as we read in Colossians chapter 1, he is the reason why everything exists. He is the power behind everything. He is the source of everything. It is from him that all things have come. It is through him that all things continue. And it is to him that all things are pointed. Because he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Don't worry about the consummation failing. Because the power of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God has guaranteed that it will not fail. This is the power of the one true King. The power of heaven come to earth through the King that God has appointed and anointed. This is the power of the one kingdom that will consume all the kingdoms of men. When all the rulers of this age have been swept aside, there will be one throne above all thrones, one king above all kings, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is Lord. This is the power of consummation. But then thirdly, we have the principle of consummation. What is the principle at the heart of this consummation? When it actually happens, what is the one thing that is going to bring everything else together? What is the one ground of this consummation? It's described for us here in verse 18. And we struggle with this. But we really have to get our heads around it. Because it's repeated in Revelation again and again and again and again. We've had it several times. And we're going to have it many more times. So we really better get hold of this. What is the principle of consummation? Verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. In verse 19, indeed, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. What is the principle of consummation? What is the first thing King Jesus will do when he comes back to the earth? He will establish the perfection of justice. That is what he will do. The first thing he will do is to judge. And this judgment, here in verse 18, has two aspects to it. First, the condemnation and punishment of those who have defied King Jesus and his Father. The wicked must be destroyed. So that, end of verse 18, destruction is destroyed. Those who love destruction must be destroyed. Those who love death must be. Wickedness, you see, is inherently and necessarily destructive. You might say, well, men and women in the earth who are defying King Jesus and denying him and refusing to bow before him, they're not necessarily destructive. The Bible says you're wrong. They are. Anybody, Psalm 2, who wants to break apart the cords of God's laws, anybody who wants to defy God's rules given in love, his royal law of liberty, is destructive. It is destructive to be selfish. It is destructive to be proud. It is destructive to lie. It is destructive to pull on the bone of contention and to refuse to love your neighbor as yourself. It is destructive to covet that which is not yours. It is destructive to be unfaithful. It is destructive to be disobedient. It is destructive to be idolatrous. It is destructive to be blasphemous. It is destructive to defy the law and refused to worship him on his day. And we could go on and on and on. All of these things are inherently destructive. And if we engage in them, then we are with the destroyers. And we must be destroyed. Destruction must be destroyed. All sin must be rooted out. It's got to be dealt with. Because only when destruction is destroyed can righteousness and peace and joy reign unthreatened forever and ever. Can you see that? What we're talking about here is not destroying some destructive people. It's not destroying some destructive kingdoms. Notice the terminology at the end of verse 18. It's destroying destruction. Wow. That is the first thing Jesus will do when he returns to himself. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 25, Jeremiah 51, 25, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt." Here the mountain of destruction is pictured figuratively as being all that defies King Jesus. And it will be raised to the ground. It will be crushed to the small dust of the balances. And it will be blown away. Destruction will be destroyed. That's why there will be no more wars. That's why there will be no more conflict. That's why there will be no more strife. That is why Eden will be restored upon this earth, as we read in Isaiah 35. That is why the lion and the lamb will lie down together. That is why you will not need to fear the cobra anymore. That is why there will be no more fear of death, no more fear of suffering, no more fear of sickness. Why? Because destruction has been destroyed. Because all sin has been rooted out. This is what King Jesus will do. We don't know how he will do it. We don't know exactly what it looks like. But by faith, we believe he will. He has the authority to do it. He has the ability to do it. He has the right to do it. And he has the power to do it. And he has promised us the promise of consummation. He has promised us he will do it. So that's the first part of establishing justice. All that is destructive, all that is wicked, all that is godless, all that defies him will be destroyed and judged. But also, not just the condemnation of the wicked, but also the commendation of the saints, the reward of the faithful. They're here described in verse 18 as servants and prophets and saints. Different descriptions of the same group of people. Those who serve the king. Those who speak for the king. Those who are set apart for the king. And furthermore, they are described as those who fear the king. Small and great. This is the terminology of Psalm 2, isn't it? Fear. Rejoice with tremble. We do. This King Jesus is not only beautiful, lovely, good, kind, gracious, generous, he is also terrifying, powerful, awesome. He is beyond our imagining. When we see him, we will be filled with this mingled sense of joy and desire for him. And true, holy fear of him. And he will commend us. As we tremble before him with joy, he will speak a word of commendation to us, whether we are small or great. So how do you categorize yourself? Are you amongst the great of the saints and the servants and the prophets? And you take us for that. Who's amongst the great? Well, what about the small? Would we put ourselves amongst the small of the servants and the saints and the prophets? And it doesn't matter whether you're great or whether you're small, you will be rewarded. Because the reward is not given to you because of who you are. It is not given you because of what you have done. It is given you because the King has clothed you in his righteousness. The King has cleansed you in his blood. The King has made you right with him through his perfect work. This is about the covenant. This is about the table. This is about what he has done for us and in us and through us. And even all the good works that we do, even the righteous acts of the saints we do by his grace, according to his power and for his glory, and will be rewarded for it. And all of this will be seen on that day when we are made like him. When we in that moment see him in his beauty and his splendor and we are drawn to him, and then we look again and we see him in his awesome power and might and purity and holiness and glory, and we step back from him, and then he says to us, come, beloved of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Here is your eternal reward. We will step in and receive from his hand that which he has earned for us forever and ever. This is the perfection of justice. This is the tragedy of the wicked. This is the tragedy for you this morning if you do not yet know Christ. If he returns today, where will you be? Will you be destroyed as a part of a world which is in its destructive rebellion against God? Will you be blown away as the small dust of the balances? Or will you be welcomed and enthroned and crowned and rewarded and given a place in the eternal kingdom, even though we may be so small? Because it isn't about you. It's about him. You are in him. What a tragedy for the great and the noble and the mighty of this age, who defy him to the last. Fear for them, tremble for them, and call them to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and they perish from the way. What a day it will be when justice is established. What a day it will be when all inequity is dealt with. What a day it will be when all unrighteousness is swept away. What a day it will be when you will search the whole earth and you will not find anything that destroys, anything that displeases. There will be no darkness, there will be no sin, there will be no suffering, there will be no death. Because Christ the King will have destroyed it all by his mighty word, by the sword, as we shall see in Revelation 19 that proceeds from his mouth. What a King. That is the principle of consummation. Which brings us finally to the purpose of consummation. What's it all for? Where's it all leading? What's it all about? What will we experience of consummation be like? For those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who bow the knee to him now, for those of us who repent of our sins now, and come to him in faith now, and call him King now, and make him our all in all. What is the end of all things? Well, firstly, it is the glory of God, isn't it? Look at verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The purpose of consummation is the glory of God in Christ. The purpose of consummation is that in the renewed earth, and this whole earth will be remade, and it will be remade by the word of the power of King Jesus, or we're desperately trying to save our planet, we will fail. King Jesus has already saved the planet. That's the tragedy. We have our Q&A on environmentalism coming up. I commend that to you. But one of the things we shall be saying is, what a tragedy that the world is trying to save the planet when Christ has already saved it. If only we will bow to him, call him Lord. Keep his laws, for sure, here and now. And await his consummation. Because that is what the consummation is all about. Jesus Christ, the perfection of humanity, enthroned and reigning forever and ever. And in him and through him and by him we shall see the glory of God. Have you had a glimpse of the glory of God in your life? Have you ever trembled before the glory of God? Have you ever had some kind of experience which has caused you to be amazed and to wonder at the glory of God? Well, when we see Jesus, we will see glory in human flesh like we have never seen before. And we will be so boggled. We will be so amazed. We will be so enraptured. We will be so caught up in that beatific vision, that vision of beauty, that it will be our eternal preoccupation to explore the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's the first purpose of consummation. The second purpose here is the worship of God in Christ. The worship of God. We respond. We don't just drop our joys to the floor and go, well, we'll do that. Morris is very good at pulling that thing. We will do that. We will do that. We will be absolutely gobsmacked. But it won't be long before, through our renewed humanity, as we are remade perfectly in his likeness in both spirit and body, as we thought recently in our Q&A, that our mouths will be, and our minds will be filled, and our whole humanity will cry out and sing out the glory of God in Jesus Christ forever. Verse 16, the 24 elders, the representations of God's people, old and new covenant, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. We shall worship him. All creation will bow before King Jesus and give him the glory, which is the very reason why all things have been made. The tragedy of humanity. We've forgotten who we are. In this third great crisis of Christianity, the first great crisis was over who God is in the early centuries. Then in the Reformation, the second great crisis. How can we be saved? And in our age, what is our great crisis? We don't even know who we are anymore. We don't even know what it means to be human anymore. We think we can perfect ourselves by mutilating our bodies and deceiving our minds and twisting the very fabric of God's order in this age. It is a tragedy unfolding before our eyes. But we know who we are. We know why we're here. We know where we're headed. And we know that when Christ returns, not only will we see the glory of God in Christ, but we will be elevated to the highest point of all the creatures, above the inanimate creation, above the animate creation, above the angels, to worship God as those who are made in his image, to worship God as those who are remade in the very likeness of the King himself, as we shall see one another. And see Christ in one another and all of God. That is the purpose of consummation. But thirdly and finally, this is the greatest thing of all. And I leave you with this, and when I come back from Nigeria, we're going to have a little break from Revelation. It's been tiring. And hard work. But we'll return. We'll return in the autumn. And we'll finish, God willing. But let me leave you with this. What is the purpose of consummation in the end? Yes, it is the glory of God manifested in the kingly rule of Jesus. Yes, it is the worship of God in Christ. But above even these things, you know what it is? It is the presence of God It is to be in the experience, the lived out, felt presence of God. In all perfection. Verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. The very presence of God. Represented in the ark, represented at the table, but now experienced in all its fullness. We don't know what that's like. Brothers and sisters, to be frank, we've no idea what that's like. We've had but the faintest taste of it. But then we shall feast, and we shall feast, and we shall feast, and we shall feast forever and ever and ever upon the presence of God Himself. We shall abide in the presence of God Himself. We shall not only be able to enter in through the veil, which has been torn in two from top to bottom, but we shall have thrones in there, not just seats, but thrones. And we will reign with him, and we will see him, and we will know him, and we will enjoy him. We will dwell with God. Dwell with God. Abide with God forever. This is how it is described in Revelation 21. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I made all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We shall all be in Christ. We shall all inherit. How much shall we inherit? A slice, a portion, a bit, a mansion, a room? No. We will inherit all things. All things shall be ours. You will stroll the courts of heaven, and you will walk the forests of the earth, and everything is yours. Because you can. It's not divvied up, it's not shared up, there are no boundaries, there's no walls, there's no picket fences, there's no title deed. It is all yours because you're in Christ. There's no point of contention for sure, because together we shall share in the goodness of our God. His presence will be everything. And we will know that all the things in creation are precious to us because they all speak to us of him. And his perfect presence there. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there. They need no light nor lamp of the sun. The Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. You might have many questions in your life. But there's only one question that matters. Have you bowed the knee to this? Have you called the Lord? Have you confessed your sins to him and humbled yourself under his throne? Have you loved his righteousness, pursued his justice, and sought his forgiveness? Is it your highest joy to glorify him and worship him? Is his presence everything to you? If not, then you are with the destroyers, and you will be destroyed. But if so, then you are with the saints, whether with the great or the small, it matters not. And you will be received into his presence, into his joy, and into his glory. on the day of consummation that is surely coming.